I would invite you to join me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. I'm going to begin this morning by reading a parable. A parable which Mark is the only one who records. As you know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are a number of parables of Jesus that are told. Matthew and Luke tell parables about the kingdom and about grace and about judgment. Mark almost exclusively talks about the records the parables of the kingdom. And this parable that we're reading this morning is one that only Mark records. It's not recorded in Matthew or Luke. So Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 26, this is called the parable of the growing seed. Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Short, sweet, to the point. Might as well read it again, right?
Do it.
And pay attention, because I'm going to be asking you a question and I expect some responses in a moment, okay? Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." This is a parable about the kingdom. What does it tell us about that kingdom? What's the point? What are the points, perhaps, that Jesus is making in this short kingdom parable? On your mark, get set. Give me a short answer.
It's growing all the time.
It's growing all the time.
Starts out very small.
Starts out small.
The human does his job.
The human. The human does his job, and that's his only responsibility. Anybody on this side?
Once it's ripened, it's ready. The fruit is ready.
Once it's ripened, the fruit is ready. It's the harvest time. Oh, you guys are so spiritual. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus, who is a master teacher. You know, my mom had faith in God, did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So if you were to ask my mom, you know, who's Jesus, she would have given you the answer, "He's a great teacher." That's kind of where it ended for her, but she would have said, "A great teacher." And that's probably something that many people, you know, they lump Jesus in with Gandhi and an awful lot of other people who are great teachers, who said good stuff. Mark portrays Jesus as a master teacher, and one of the frequent methods that he used in his teaching was the use of parables. There are a couple interesting things as I dug a little deeper this week. It says he scattered seed on the ground. Broadcast planting is a way that people plant, but it's not one that we probably use, right? We dig holes, or we have equipment that makes furrows, and the seeds are planted in an organized way. It makes weeding and harvesting and all of those things so much easier. But back then they had broadcast seeding, just taking a handful of seeds and scattering it. in the parable of the sower, you know, some of it ends up on rocky places and some of it on thorny places. And I'm fairly sure that even back then, a person that had spent the money that they had spent on the seed would probably not throw it on the rocky path, right? They would probably not throw it into the place where all the thorns are. You'd try to at least get it in the part of the field that was, you're going to have an easier time weeding and harvesting, right? But Jesus portrays this scattering of seed in this haphazard, carefree sort of a way, just throwing it out there, which by which he means to imply that the scattering of the truth, the word of God, the good news of God, the kingdom of God is something that's done far and wide. This would have been a challenge, of course, to the Jews who felt like they were the chosen people of God. Nobody else knew about God. Nobody else deserved to know about God. As a matter of fact, all of those Gentiles out there were just fuel for the fires of hell as far as they were concerned. So it would have been challenging for those people to accept the thought in this scattering willy-nilly of seed that Jesus was implying that the kingdom might include some other people other than just us. This parable says that the farmer sleeps and gets up. There's this cycle of going to bed and getting up and going to bed and getting up. The word for get up is the regular word that's used to describe resurrection. So when the alarm clock goes off at 5:30 in the morning, do you feel like you're being resurrected? From the dead. I'm not sure that's a word I would use to describe what it feels like at 4:30 in the morning, but this is the word that Jesus uses. The farmer is getting up. He's being resurrected. And of course, the planting of seeds is a fairly obvious indicator of being buried, right? So here in the language that Jesus uses, the language that Mark has used to capture this parable in Jesus, he's talking about death and resurrection. This is a picture of the kingdom coming, not just in the happy little seeds growing part of it, but it's coming because Jesus is going to die and be resurrected. And we will share in that. We will be planted. Paul uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians 15. The seed that's planted and dies is the thing that comes up as something completely different. At the end of the parable, Jesus says that the farmer puts the sickle to it and because the harvest has come. This is a quotation from Joel chapter 3, verse 13, in which Joel is talking about the day of the Lord, the anticipated coming of the Messiah. And you know what the Jews at the time of Joel were talking about. When they were looking forward to the Messiah coming, it was going to be to set everything right, to punish the enemies who had been oppressing Israel, to bring about a resurrection of those who had been faithful to God. This is what they were expecting. Israel's fortunes were going to be set right. The Spirit was going to come back. The nations would be judged. So when Jesus in this parable alludes to this day of the Lord verse from Joel chapter 3, Jesus is saying that the day is coming, or more accurately, the day has come. This harvest, what did Jesus say? The fields are white unto harvest. The day of the Lord has come is what Jesus is saying. And through this parable, he's saying it's probably going to look a little bit different than what you expected. It's going to include people from all over the world, among whom the seed of the good news of the kingdom has been scattered. It's going to involve death and resurrection, not just all the happy stuff, but there's going to be a dying to self that's a part of that kingdom coming. And it's going to come soon. This past week, somebody sent me a link to a YouTube channel. This guy raps the Dr. Seuss books. Would you just kind of get that in your mind? Green Eggs and Ham done as a rap song. Can you imagine that? I couldn't imagine that. So as I listened to Green Eggs and Ham presented in a different reading style, one of the things I discovered is that I heard that story differently than when I was reading it to my kids when they were young. The emphasis was placed in different ways, and I just heard it differently. And part of what Jesus does in his parables is to help people hear things differently. He's forcing people through these stories to grapple with their own understanding of what the kingdom is all about, or perhaps their misunderstandings about what the kingdom was all about, their assumptions about what the Messiah was going to be when he came. Jesus challenges this in the parables. But most of the time, Jesus' master teaching strategies were not one-way communication, him speaking to people. More often than not, there were questions involved. And in a number of places, there are these parabolic phrases, questions that Jesus includes in his conversations with people, which do the very same thing. They stir up, they challenge what people think they know. For instance, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is questioned about his disciples not fasting. The Pharisees fast and John's disciples fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus asks a question. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? What would be shocking about that question? What would be unexpected when Jesus asked them about this bridegroom and the fasting or not fasting? Why would that be challenging, do you suppose? On your mark, get set.
What's this wedding analogy? Where did that wedding get in?
Where did the wedding analogy come from? There is a strong use of marriage in the Old Testament as a metaphor about the relationship of Israel and God. The negative aspect of that analogy, that metaphor, is the frequent times that adultery is mentioned. When Israel is worshiping false gods, when Israel is going after the ways of the people that lived around them, God accused them through the prophets of adultery, which means that he saw himself having a marriage relationship with them. So when Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them, what is he really saying? He's saying, I'm the groom. And I've showed up. It's wedding time. And how might that have been received by people that would struggle with a Messiah that was like Jesus? Wait. You know, 2 + 2 is not equaling 4 in my mind here. He's stirring them up. Also in chapter 2, there's a day when the disciples and Jesus are walking through the grain fields harvesting grain. They were hungry. They were on a journey. Here was food. It was the Sabbath, though. So picking grain and harvesting it and eating it was against the Sabbath rules. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law take them to task over that. And Jesus responds, have you never heard what David and his men did when they were hungry? They went into the temple and ate the consecrated bread, which was only for the priests. Why would that answer stir up controversy? Why would that be shocking, you suppose? Because he worked on the Sabbath?
This is one of the Ten Commandments. This is a
biggie. So if you're claiming to be the Messiah and you're breaking one of the Ten Commandments, a biggie, that would be shocking. In essence, Jesus, though, is saying, I have authority over how you describe, how you define the Sabbath, right? But he's doing something else here. He's also equating himself with David And everybody knew that the Messiah was going to be coming from the line of David. The Messiah was going to be a king who was descended from David. So Jesus is claiming descendants from David, and he's claiming to be a king. And again, that would have been something that would have been shocking to people. In chapter 3, those who thought Jesus were possessed by demons were letting that be known. How can you cast out demons? You're a demon yourself, they would say. And so Jesus asked a question. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? This is one of the easier ones, you know. Let's just check your logic, guys, right? Why would a demon cast out another demon? They would try to support that. They would try to make that proliferate. But why would a demon cast out? You guys, you're just not thinking straight. If you want to take me to task over something else, but at least have some sound logic, right? In chapter 4, Jesus begins a parable with the question, do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Why might that question be upsetting or shocking to people? Who had been given the Word of God? The people of Israel had been given the Word of God. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Jesus is referring to the light that God had given to his people. Why would you put it under a bowl? Why would you put it under a bed? The shocking part of this probably has something to do with the fact that it could be construed as an accusation. Israel, what have you been doing with the Word of God? What have you been doing with the lamp? Apparently, you haven't been doing what you should have been doing. You should have been putting it out there so that the entire world would come to know God. But no, you've been putting under a bed. You've been putting it under a bowl. You've been closing the blinds so that nobody else outside of your own house, your own nation. So can you hear the accusations that Jesus is making? Can you hear the challenges that Jesus is making when he asks these kind of questions? Parables or parabolic sayings are not so much an answer to a question as they are a pry bar that forces the listener to begin asking questions of their own, forces the listener to begin digging deeper in search of their own answers. Questions can be as important as answers. Questions can be just as important as giving answers. We used to live down in Maryland for about 12 years, working at two different churches, during which time I was the district teen camp director. We had a middle school and high school camp that often had 250 teenagers coming to it, and a great staff of adults, youth workers from across the district. And every year I would go home from camp, and on the drive home, literally on the drive home from a week at camp, I would get inspiration for the next year's camp. One year, the thought that came to me was, let's have a camp that focuses on the need for people to be able to defend their faith. We're living in a world that doesn't often accept what we believe, and they're going to have questions, and we need to have answers, and how can I help teenagers to be able to defend the faith of Jesus Christ that they are beginning to embrace? And so it was Defenders of the Faith Camp, and there was a guy with, you know, a suit of armor on, and the plan was to break the kids up into groups of maybe a dozen, 15 kids with an adult counselor with them. And they would be required during the week of camp to hold, I think it was 3-hour-long Bible studies, worship services. They could do it any time between, I think it was 4 o'clock in the morning and midnight. So there were 4 sacred hours where they could sleep. But any other time of the day, during the regular camp activities, they could sneak out, whatever they wanted to do. During the course of the week, yeah, you're saying, Pastor, you are a crazy man. This was the most well-behaved camp I have ever directed. So it worked. So anyway, during the course of the week, they had to get together and have a worship service where they studied the Bible together. Somebody gave a testimony of their relationship with the Lord. They sang a couple songs, and they had to do it clandestinely. They had to find a secret place to do this. And all through the course of the week, there were also each of these groups would also serve for a day during the week as kind of, you know, the master society police, the people who were trying to find the people who were having these Bible studies and disrupt them and arrest them. And so everybody got a chance to play that role as well. All week long, all hours of the day and night, Bible studies going on, testimonies being given, people being, you know, the meetings being broken up. By the end of the week, they were dragging. But it was a great week. And so we hired a speaker to come in who had a presentation that he called Tools for Brain Surgery. This is a series of talks that he gave called Tools for Brain Surgery, which were a series of questions that were designed to help people do exactly what Jesus had been doing through these parables and parabolic sayings and the questions that Jesus is asking, forcing people to think through their scrambled thoughts and come to better conclusions, more accurate conclusions. So if you're taking notes this morning, here come these four questions, okay? The first question is, what do you mean by fill in the blank? So if somebody says, well, I believe in God, ask the question, well, what do you mean by God? Right? We use the same words, but oftentimes mean dramatically different things, right? Have you had that experience? You're talking about something and you use a word and somebody responds and you get the conclusion is, I don't think you, what did Inigo Montoya say? I don't think that word means what you think it means. So ask the question, what do you mean by that? Get them to clarify how they're using that word so that you can have a conversation where you're not talking at cross purposes. In a way, Jesus does this on the way to Caesarea Philippi. He asks his disciples, who do people say I am? And they give different answers. And then he says, and who do you say that I am? He's not assuming that they're picking up everything he's putting down. He's not assuming that they've come to the same conclusions that he's been trying to communicate to them. He says, well, who do you say I am? He wants to hear from them about how their faith is developing and what they think. Ask this clarifying question. What do you mean by that? Oftentimes, well, people will say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, what do you mean by Christian? I'm spiritual. Well, what do you mean by spiritual? The second question, how do you know that this is true? They make a truth claim of some kind. How do you know that's true? How accurate is your evidence? On what have you based this conclusion? Our daughter, Caitlin, is a middle school librarian, and she is discovering in this period of life, of history, when there's these quick internet searches. You know what it's like, right? You get together with your kids, and you're watching a movie, and next thing they're Googling IMDb saying, oh, yeah, this actor is so-and-so and has been in that and that, and then they're this old. And you know, ask any question, and then there's an answer. No, there's 11 million answers, right? So Caitlin is recognizing that oftentimes middle school students are looking for information on the internet, which is not always true. And so she has decided that a large part of what her role as a librarian is to teach people how to determine if their sources are reputable, if their sources are reliable, if their sources have been edited and checked for accuracy. So this is the question. How do you know this to be true? Anybody, I could stand up here and say something, and I hope that you would check me on it. We ought to be doing that. So ask them the question, how do you know this to be true? The third question is, what difference does it make? So you've made these claims, this is what you believe, this is what you're staking your life on. What difference is it making in your life? The assumption being that the way we live our life ought to be congruent with what we believe, right? We believe that as Christians. Pastor Fred was talking about holiness. A large part of holiness is to say, if this is what I believe about the God who redeems me, if I am now in a love relationship with my Heavenly Father, then it makes a difference in how I live my life Monday through Saturday, and maybe on Sunday too, right? So what difference is this making in your life? A person begins to say, well, you know, maybe I'm not being consistent with what I'm saying. Maybe I need to check that out. What difference does this make in your life? Is this even worth talking about? The fourth question is, you know, my favorite. It's the most confrontational of the questions. It's, what if you're wrong? You know, oftentimes when people make truth claims of one kind or another, they are absolutely convinced, whether it's based on the right stuff or not, they're absolutely convinced that this is right. They'll go to the mat for this one. But, just humor me for a moment, what if you're wrong? What if this whole house that you've constructed is a house of cards? What if it's built on a foundation in the sand? What if you're wrong? I kind of hear an echo from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, where Jesus over and over says, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, and you're basing your lifestyle on this Old Testament stuff, which is, it's the Word of God. But Jesus comes along and says, but I tell you, maybe it's deeper than that. Maybe it's different than the conclusions you've come to. What if you're wrong? So Jesus' teaching style was one that disrupted what people were comfortable believing, and he forced them to reevaluate their relationship with God and his kingdom. And Mark presents this beautifully in the teaching of Jesus recorded in his gospel. Chock full of questions as well as answers. Now, when we look at our own neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools, we know that people are increasingly uninterested in hearing our answers. They are distrustful of what they hear coming out of Christianity and churches. They're dismissive of the importance of what we believe is life-changing truth. They don't come to church looking for answers the way they did in generations gone by. Therefore, it's important that we consider embracing a strategy of asking questions rather than making pronouncements. Because what happens when you make a pronouncement these days? Click. They turn you off. Maybe questions are a better strategy to use these days. One of the things that I think I have found over the years is that Christians are oftentimes, perhaps more often than not, intimidated about sharing their faith because they're afraid that if somebody asks them a question, they may not have the answer. Right? Am I the only one that kind of feels this way? You know, what happens if this person studied philosophy in college and they got a real stumper of a question and I'm not going to know what to say and I'm going to look dumb and God's going to come off looking bad and so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut? Well, maybe giving answers isn't the thing we ought to do. Maybe we ought to start asking the questions ourselves. Perhaps witnessing is more about questions than answers. The truth of the matter is that if we're trying to get somebody to move from the worldview that they have right now to embracing God's description and invitation to the kingdom of God, we're going to first have to create a sense of doubt and uncertainty in their lives, right? We don't tend to give up the things that we are convinced of But if we can ask some of these questions, if we can have a conversation where we get this person doing most of the talking, and we ask these questions, these tools for brain surgery that begin to expose the fact that this may not be true after all, this might be completely wrong, then perhaps they're going to be willing to let that go and say, well, okay, tell me what you believe. And we can begin to share our stories. The speaker at that teen camp had a philosophy that underlay this whole tools for brain surgery. His philosophy was that if you give a person enough rope, they will hang themselves, by which he meant if you create enough doubt, if you get them talking and they have to somehow now realize that maybe their philosophy isn't as coherent as they thought it was, if you begin to challenge some of the things that they've just assumed were always true, then they might end up giving that up. One word of caution before I disperse you to become brain surgeons. One needs to be careful that we never use these questions in an argumentative way, but in a genuinely curious way. Yes, our agenda is to sow seeds of doubt in the philosophy that they're living by, but we don't want to humiliate them. We certainly don't want to come across as being the hard-hearted, self-righteous know-it-all. We want to let them know that we've also struggled with thoughts like these. We've lived through what they've lived through. We want to create a kinship, that we become a respected, trusted source of a new way of looking at the world. We should never come across as smug when we're asking questions, because we've been there ourselves, right? We are partners with these people as we're talking about the quest for truth. So be careful how you use the questions. Finally, the questions aren't only to be asked of other people, but they're also for us to ask of ourselves. We can never forget that we are serving a God who is infinite. God cannot be confined by what we believe about him at this stage of our life. Nobody has ever exhausted the wisdom and knowledge of God. Nobody has ever come to the end of what can be learned in an ever-deepening relationship with God. And so perhaps the same questions we ought to be used in our own lives. What do I mean by discipleship? What do I mean by faith? What do I mean by holiness? How do I know that my faith is built on a solid rock foundation? How do I know this is true? What's the evidence that I'm using? Has my logic been correct as I have added these things together and built this house of faith? Is there something that I've overlooked? I'm not calling on us to question everything about our faith, but I'm saying that there comes a time as we continue to grow in Christ that we tend to plateau. And oftentimes when we plateau, we think we've got it all. This must be the whole package. But we follow an infinite God who wants our relationship with him to be deeper and deeper and deeper every successive day of our lives. Amen? We may hit plateaus where perhaps we're going to need to use some different spiritual disciplines than the ones that we've been using that we may have grown weary of. But God's intent is that we should continue growing ever deeper, broader, wider in him.
Maybe so.
Started by asking you to tell me what that parable was all about, and you had some great answers, but I had some more answers, didn't I? Stuff that perhaps you didn't know about. I mean, it's not even in the footnote of my study Bible that last phrase was from Joel's prophecy. It's just that it's my job to read books. So if we want answers about some of these things, I would suggest that we do a little bit more study. So out in the foyer, on the table, are several commentaries. Commentaries are books written by people who have spent infinitely more time than any of us, including me, studying these things. And for our benefit, they've given us some insight into what some challenging things in Scripture really mean. I don't know any of this stuff by divine revelation. It's because I study. And you can study too. Over in the church library, I think we have 3 shelves of books that are generally speaking commentaries. And they're free, okay? Yeah. If you like them, keep them or pass them on to somebody else. But I've got them in my library. We've got them in the church library. So yes, I want you to ask questions, but I also want you to have some answers. And you can do that by spending more time studying. So grab one of those commentaries that's out on the table on your way out. Go over to the church library. It's the first shelf on the right-hand side. Top 3 shelves, just start helping yourself to books that will help you to know deeper answers. Because in the hands of a master teacher, questions can be as important as answers, but we also have to have answers, don't we? Let's bow our heads together. Are you willing to have your faith and your knowledge about God and about His Word stretched? Ask yourself that question honestly. Or are you satisfied with where you are and you don't intend to do anything different? Are you willing to let God take you deeper, deeper than you could possibly imagine in your relationship with Him? Or are you scared silly that letting God in any deeper would completely derail your life? Are you willing to let the Lord question you? I read Job this past week. Last few chapters are just a series of questions. God taking Job to task for his pridefulness. Are you willing to let God question you? Father, we love you. We love you for who you are and what you do and what you have done in our lives. But Lord, we want to love you more deeply. We want to be more faithful to you. We want to have more of your mind in us. We want to love others the way you have loved us. And so we invite you, Lord, do whatever it takes to take us deeper. Lord, we also love our neighbor, our friend, our coworker, our family member, our fellow student at school. I've asked you to be praying for a person, week after week, the same person, praying for this person who most likely isn't following Jesus. Lord, we pray for opportunities this week to have conversations. Lord, we pray that you would make us sensitive to your little nudges that move us in the direction of those conversations. Lord, maybe it just means picking up the phone. Maybe it means walking across the street. Maybe it means sitting at a different table at lunch. Maybe it means changing our habits to make ourselves available. But Father, we pray for these opportunities, that you'd help the conversation to go in directions where we could ask some of these questions. Would you silently pray for the person that the Lord has laid on your heart these weeks? Pray for the opportunities that you may have this week. Lord Jesus, we know that your purpose in making people feel uncomfortable was never to humiliate or to shame, but was always to draw people into the kingdom. Lord, we pray that this week our conversations would be Christ-like. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to go before us and to fill our words, our mouths with the words that we need to share, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would come along after us cleaning up the mess. But Lord, in it all, we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw us deeper and would draw other people into your kingdom. We love you, Father. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people say, amen.
Amen.